Welcome to Church History and Theology, a study where we glean wisdom from those who came before us. Come, lay aside today's concerns for a bit and join in a study of the church throughout the ages. Our forebears have shaped our faith in countless ways. Let's go look into one of those influences today on Church History and Theology.
Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to Church History and Theology as we look into the subject of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. One of the fascinating things about Paul, as we get started here, that I just want to point out is that no single figure has affected church history outside of Christ more than Paul. He is responsible for nearly half of the books of the New Testament that are attributed to his name, if not more than half, depending on how you hold to who wrote the book of Hebrews. And his life is fascinating, his conversion, his ministry, his missionary journeys, his writings, and all of these things come down to us. And it is remarkable to be able to look into his life and to see exactly how this took place. Now, there are so many resources on the Apostle Paul that I'm not going to pull apart my reasoning on everything here, but I do want to give as much of an overview of his life that I can and what we can glean from it. Again, this is not a lesson on the book of Acts or Galatians or 2 Corinthians, where we get so many of these timelines laid out for us. This is a lesson on church history, and at Church History and Theology, our main purpose is to pull wisdom from those who came before us. And so when we look at Paul, there's plenty of wisdom that we can pull from this, and a great deal of emphasis on his endurance of suffering, on his faithfulness under trial, and just his tenacity to stick with it no matter how difficult everything got. I find it fascinating that as I got to prepare all of these lessons on the apostles and the early deacons and things like this, how many of them simply are remembered for their tenacity and faithfulness under pressure. That really becomes such a clarifying moment for them, whether it's Stephen at his martyrdom or Paul at his. You have this idea that the Christian life culminates in faithfulness to the very end, no matter what the cost. And Paul is certainly no exception to that. And I wanted to discuss his life. Usually everyone's familiar with Paul from a very topical point of view, but I want to discuss his life from a very chronological perspective. This is usually not talked about in the church to that extent, but that's how I want to do it. So, and again, this is how I would have loved to have learned about Paul in my early years. So here I'm teaching myself 30 years ago. So let's go into it. Paul, his early life. As far as we can reconstruct, Paul was born around the year 5 AD, making him about maybe 10 years younger than Jesus, which would, during Jesus' ministry, place him in his early to mid-20s. He was of Jewish heritage. He was born a Roman citizen and set up his life in Tarsus. We know from later descriptions that he makes of his own life that his education was always set in the school of Hillel, that he was a Pharisee in his background. It seems as early as possible became a Pharisee, which would place him as a Pharisee in the mid-20s of his life. So he's very young. He's starting off into this. His training under Gamaliel in Jerusalem started off when he was a teenager. That would place him probably there about 13 years old, had a tremendous zeal for the Jewish law. And as a Pharisee, he seems to have graduated into his mid-20s as a Pharisee, likely during the ministry of Jesus. So this kind of puts us onto a whole nother overlay that when we see Jesus interacting with the Pharisees in Jerusalem and elsewhere, that who was called Saul at the time, Saul Paul would have been present in some of these instances, which is fascinating to wonder if there was interaction beforehand or not. We do not know. But we do know that he is still young enough that in AD 33, that's going to be the last time I use AD, hopefully, that in the year 33, he was still called a young man, which fits. He would have been, if he was born in the year 5, then he would have been about 28 years old at the stoning of Stephen. And that's actually where he is introduced to us in the book of Acts. That is in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saying, and honestly, it would really be helpful for you to have your scriptures with you, because there's going to be some importance to some of what we're talking about here, found only in the scriptures. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul approved of his execution, speaking of the execution of Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over them, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. This is what Paul will later refer to in Philippians 3, his zeal for the law as a persecutor of the church. This is the first place we run into him, imprisoning Christians, Jewish Christians. These are his countrymen. That hold to the Old Testament's legitimacy and clarity. The one thing they disagree with the Jews about is that Jesus was the Messiah, God in human flesh, the incarnate Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all the other titles that Jesus applies to himself, that having come, died a substitutionary death on behalf of his people, now calls all men everywhere to repentance, Jew and Gentile alike. And at this early point here, the proclamation had gone out from the very first days of the church in Pentecost at the preaching of Peter. And the command has gone out to the dispersed Israelites throughout the world, the Jews dispersed throughout the world. And then there is a reactionary against this. This grows well beyond just Jerusalem. And one of the fascinating parts is that persecution is used to do this. We talked about this in the episode about Stephen and Philip, being that persecution was one of those things that God used to spread the church beyond Jerusalem. And here we see Paul, at the very center of that. He actually recounts his life in Acts chapter 22, if you're not aware. Most of the book of Acts is actually written as kind of a polemical apologetic or a defense regarding Paul's life and his ministry. And Acts chapter 22 is one of those instances where Paul is speaking out. This is, of course, well after his conversion and everything else, but he is telling his story. And so I want you to hear that, because that's not something that's often discussed. That's Acts 22, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 21, because he gives the whole story there, and it's better than I could give it. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. He said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, and all of you are this day, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way," that's the early terminology for Christians, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near Damascus, about noon a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see but because of the brightness of the light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. When we talk about the history of Paul, we have to construct it based on many different timelines and descriptions, things that are hard to reassemble. But the best that we can assemble is what I'm going to give you as far as for dates regarding his life here. They are interpreted in the conservative manner, meaning that when a book that is in the New Testament is inspired and claims to be written by Paul, then I will believe that. That we presume here at Church History and Theology that the scriptures are authoritative, and so when 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are written by Paul in their writing, we will take that to the bank. And so for those things, I want you to understand that the timing of everything in Paul's life assumes that the scriptures are true. And you can go ahead and assume that for the rest of everything and every other expression that comes out of this show. And so with that, I want to try to reconstruct as best as we can, because there's some difficulty, as we'll talk about. But the conversion experience of Paul seems to be in the year 33, which is even more fascinating, because whether or not Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection took place in the year 33, it could have been the year 30, or it could have been the year 33, Paul's conversion happens very early on. For one that was already a Pharisee, obviously he was in Jerusalem with Stephen, and very early on, we're talking about somebody who would have been a Pharisee and witness to the latter part, at very minimum, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and present in Jerusalem for all these things. Now, whether present at the crucifixion or present at the trials of Jesus, we do not know. It would not surprise me at all that he would have been center for that, or whether he was absent from that. He never alludes to and never speaks to, either to the positive or to the negative, so we just do not know. But we do know that his conversion happens very early on, and that is in Acts chapter 9. Now, I am not going to reread that whole description, but I will simply point out that his conversion taking place in the year 33 with the encounter of the risen Christ immediately rockets him into the position of apostle, rockets him into the position of ministering to those whom he was previously hunting down. It is kind of a remarkable thing. And then even more ironic, the Hebrew of Hebrews, born of the tribe of Benjamin, the top of his game, Pharisee, zeal for the law, becomes, in his weaknesses, becomes the mouthpiece of the gospel to the Gentiles. This is going to require a complete paradigm shift in who he is from the very beginning. His clarity about his upbringing in Judaism, his zeal for the law, his determined nature about persecuting the church and keeping pure the line of Judaism, does not in any way cast out the law, but instead shows that it is fulfilled in Christ. This is going to be something that is a drastic shift in his life from his conversion forwards. His initial preaching, as he even refers to it there, took place in Damascus, where he was originally planning on going and arresting everyone. But then we have a fascinating little change around that not a lot of people know about. and that is found in Galatians chapter 1, verse 17. I want to read a couple of verses around it. So this is Galatians 1, 15 through 17. This is the retreat into Arabia during his time in Damascus. I want you to hear this. In Galatians 1, 15 through 17, it says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Now, this period of time is actually quite fascinating, because we have terminology elsewhere that indicates to us that he spent upwards of 3 years in Damascus / Arabia, and then Damascus again. Which is really quite fascinating to realize that we don't have hardly anything about Paul's earliest Christian walk, except that he was taken essentially to the deserts of Arabia, or to Arabia, to something we do not fully understand what's going on there, and taught by the Lord on some level that we don't fully get. Now, we pick up his story again with his visit to Jerusalem, and that is where he first comes to Jerusalem. As a Christian, he comes there. The very next phrases in Galatians chapter 1 spell this out. Here he says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now, realize also, we're talking in the year 35, right? His conversion takes place in 33. For 33, 34, and 35, he spends it in Damascus and Arabia, and then Damascus again, then comes down to Jerusalem about 35, 36, and he's meeting with Peter, Cephas, and James, the Lord's brother. Now, for James, we're going to have an episode on James soon, because he's such a fascinating figure that hardly ever gets time dealt with him, but James is fascinating to me. James has only been a Christian for maximum these 2 or 3 years, same as Paul. James was not a Christian before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was not a Christian during the ministry of Jesus Christ. But we do find that Christ, having made a direct appearance to him, which Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to his brother James. And James obviously became a Christian, and here we see him listed among the apostles. Again, we've discussed before, the term apostles is used both technically and non-technically in the New Testament. This is not the James as in Peter, James, and John, or the other James. This is James, the Lord's brother, a man who also has only been a Christian for about 3 years at this point, in the year 35 or 36. I just find that fascinating. Paul says, in what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went down to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown to in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said that he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So 3 years later, he's still introducing himself. He hadn't even met with the other apostles. He just met with Peter and James, the Lord's brother, which is really, really fascinating. And that's his early ministry. After that, we begin what I think everyone is more familiar with. In fact, there's entire classes on this in seminaries, and that is the missionary journeys of Paul. He takes 3 missionary journeys, well, 3 main ones, if you will. There is a fourth one at the end of his life, but hardly anyone talks about it because it's not found in the book of Acts. It's after the book of Acts. So there really are 4 missionary journeys, and if you count the one to Damascus and Arabia, there's actually 5. But there's 3 main ones that everyone refers to, the first, the second, and I'll give you a guess for what the last one is named. It's the third missionary journey. And these ones I want to cover kind of in quick succession, but what I really want to focus on is kind of the development of the New Testament canon while he's on his missionary journeys. And you'll get to see this because I think seeing when things are written in their context is super helpful to be able to understand what in the world's going on at the time. And it really helps with pulling apart why those were written and how to interpret them well. And those kind of settings help us to understand things. So throughout the missionary journeys and where appropriate, I have sprinkled where he has written his different books of the New Testament, everything from Romans through the localized letters to individuals. So let's go into this here. His first missionary journey is not even started off until after, as he says, he ministers in Syria and Cilicia. You're going to find here something really quite fascinating, that after the close of Galatians 1, he gives us this quick little succession. In Galatians 2, 1 through 10, he just started off in verse 1. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. One could argue that his ministry in Syria and Cilicia of many years, whatever the case may be, covers yet another missionary journey of Paul's. Now, here, his ministry in Syria and Cilicia is not 14 years long. His ministry in Syria and Cilicia is about 8 years long. But there's other testaments to from the year 36. He leaves from about 37 to 45, the year 37 to 45, and ministers in Syria and Cilicia. We don't have any details about that. We just know that he did that, and then he comes back to Jerusalem and is commissioned out by the church in Antioch after that in Acts 13 in the year 46, and then leaves on his first missionary journey, which is about a year and a half long. And that whole 14 years takes up not only the ministry of the first missionary journey, but also the ministry in Syria and Cilicia, and the year in Jerusalem before that, it seems, and then yet another year. So there's all of this time together leading up to these 14 years, and I wanted to kind of lead into all of that so you can understand. So get the setting. The year 36, he is in Jerusalem. He is meeting with Peter and James. And then he leaves for the regions of Syria and Cilicia. These would be his hometowns. This is where he grew up. Tarsus was a part of this, Syria, Antioch, and all these types of things. Again, you're expanding out into an area that includes a lot of Gentiles. And his interactions with Gentile ministries from the very earliest part here. And his ministry to that. And that is one of the things that he even calls himself. Like, Peter is the apostle to the circumcision, and Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. It's their main calling, their main separation out, right? Well, his first missionary journey follows his ministry in Syria and Cilicia. His first missionary journey is in the years 46 to 48, again, about a year and a half long. He was commissioned out by the church in Antioch in Acts 13, 1 through 3, right? Acts 13 says this. Now, there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, I will simply point out, this is not a prerequisite for Paul to preach or do ministry. He has already been doing that for 12 years. But this is something specific as far as his purpose for a missionary journey throughout Asia Minor and Cyprus. And that's what follows the next two chapters of the book of Acts. Establishing churches, facing opposition wherever he went. This kind of intention for Saul and Barnabas to be sent out on this very first missionary journey, as we know it, his first missionary journey, but you got to see it from the church in Antioch's perspective. They were sending them out to minister to all of the Gentile world. There's a work that the Holy Spirit has for them, a work that's going to involve their suffering on levels that perhaps people don't even realize. There's an indication, as Paul says, that in every city that he would come to, the Holy Spirit would let him know what he was going to have to suffer inside that city, and then says, go and preach in that city. And that, by the way, at some points included stonings to the point of death and shipwreck and all manner of things. Pretty terrifying stuff. Well, the end of the 14 years comes that he refers to in Galatians 2, and he finds himself with Barnabas and Titus and himself back in Jerusalem. This follows his first missionary journey. And this is in the year 49, and where he attends the Council of Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Council, again, really important for Barnabas and Titus and Paul to attend, but super important for Peter to attend. Peter is the apostle to the Gentile, or excuse me, to the Jews, and Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Both of them being present at the Jerusalem Council is important because they're debating there over a Gentile circumcision in the law. This is found in Acts 15, by the way, and references to it in Galatians 2. There are those who think that Galatians is written before the Jerusalem Council. I highly disagree. Galatians 2, 1 through 10 clearly spells out the ramifications of the Jerusalem Council, and especially written to the area that is being considered at the Jerusalem Council, and that is the churches around the area of Galatia. There is agreement at the Jerusalem Council. Again, we'll spend a whole evening on the Jerusalem Council. It's really fascinating interplay of everything going on there. But just for sake of clarity here, there was agreement there on the inclusion of Gentiles without the need of circumcision. Circumcision was kind of the initiating rite of becoming a God-fearer as a Gentile. If you were going to become Jewish, you needed to be circumcised. If you were going to follow the Jewish Messiah, the reasoning went, you have to become circumcised in order to become a follower of the way. But this is where the early church gets led by the Holy Spirit to understand that the Holy Spirit is going to the Gentiles not on the basis of them becoming Jews, but on them repenting and believing on Christ. Which means Christ is not just the Messiah alone. He is God of heaven and earth and Lord of lords and all kings. And so you have the Council of Jerusalem working this out. Paul himself describes the ramifications of that, where he says, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. This is a debatable point, but I'm going to teach it the way I see it here. And that is that this is not a reference to him and Barnabas and Titus going to Jerusalem for delivering the money raised in Gentile churches for the famine in Jerusalem, but that this is 14 years after the events that he described of his conversion. After 14 years, excuse me, of returning to Jerusalem after his time in Arabia, meaning that he's here describing his trip to the Jerusalem Council, and it makes sense for what comes after this. Watch. He says, after 14 years, we're just going to read the first 10 verses here. After 14 years, this is Galatians 2, 1 through 10. After 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers, pseudodelphoi, false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality, those, I say, who seemed influential, added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted to the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. This, I think, is an undeniable reference to their presence at the Jerusalem Council, and it also fits the exact terminology of 14 years after his return from Arabia and Damascus. So following Galatians, I don't think there's any way to see this as anything other than a reference to his participation in the Jerusalem Council. Either way, we know he was at the Jerusalem Council from the book of Acts as well, and so was Barnabas, both of them spelled out, and dealing all with these issues of circumcision and the relationship of the gospel to the Gentiles. That's everything that they were dealing with in the year 49. So that makes perfect sense and aligns fairly accurately to that timeline. After this, a real fascinating thing, after the Jerusalem Council, Paul leaves for Antioch, and so does Peter. Paul goes to Antioch first. Now, this is kind of Antioch, you got to understand, is a central hub of missionary activities for the church. It is the first place that Christians are called Christians, but it is also one of the closest places to Jerusalem where we have a hub of transportation and of trade and of kind of a cosmopolitan city that has all manner of ships and crossroads meeting there. Antioch is super important early on in the church. And as it goes forward, it becomes one of the centers of the church as well. They're even rivaling Jerusalem at some points in history here. Paul goes to Antioch and Peter soon follows. He describes this meeting between them that when Paul came to Antioch, this is Galatians 2, 11 through 15. When Peter came to Antioch, Paul opposed him to his face. Paul says, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles just fine. But when people came, he drew back when Jews came to Antioch. He separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? It's a fascinating thing to see that in Antioch, Paul and Peter are at loggerheads. Now, Peter repents of this quickly and returns back to preaching the gospel as it should be. It's kind of one of these things that's hard to... hard to imagine the difficulty it was for the Jewish church to understand completely what in the world was going on when it comes to Christ and the Holy Spirit going straight to the Gentile church and created them out of whole cloth. Now, Paul, his entire ministry is built on this. Everything in Syria and Cilicia, everything that he has seen in Damascus and in Asia, the Council of Jerusalem, and now in Antioch as well, which is there in Syria, all of that Paul has been acquainted with for 15 years. But Peter has spent much of his time in Jerusalem and in places in Antioch as well, and in Samaria and things like this, but dealing primarily with Jews. And here the difficulty of understanding how the expansion to the Gentile world is still present in Peter's mind in the year 50. Well, at this point, Paul is sent out on a second missionary journey. It is right at the beginning of that he writes the book of Galatians. I would argue that he writes the book of Galatians most likely from Antioch right after the Jerusalem Council and sends the book of Galatians off, which, you know, we've just read the story of when Peter came to Antioch. So obviously the writing of Galatians has to be after that. It seems to be that the year after the Jerusalem Council, Paul writes the book of Galatians, which is the first of his letters to be written, and sends that off, and then departs for his second missionary journey throughout Asia Minor and Greece. This missionary journey, the second missionary journey, lasts 2.5 years, from the years 50 to 52. He journeys again through Asia Minor, Macedonia, and Greece. He does not go, best as we can say, to the churches of Galatia, but just writes a letter up to there. Now, what's even more fascinating, if you remember the timeline, it does seem that Peter departs and, with his wife, continues on ministry in northern Asia Minor, in the churches around Galatia, at this time as well. So what might actually be fascinating to think about is the effect that the Book of Galatians has on those churches on the northern side of Asia Minor at the same time that Peter and his wife are traveling through them in ministry and writing 1 Peter afterwards to the same churches. It's really fascinating to kind of rebuild that all together. Anyway, a good lesson for somebody to work on there, if you're curious about it. He journeys through Asia Minor again. He comes to Greece. Acts chapter 17 finds him in Athens. That's where the appeal on the Areopagus takes place. The altar to the unknown God and the declaration of kind of the aim of all of philosophy is found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, and your philosophers can only get so far. They can understand that in God we live and move and have our being, but in Christ Jesus we realize that we not only have our life and our being, but we have found conquering of death and resurrection. And all of these things he announces in Athens, some that hate it, some that like it. It's a really fascinating section in Acts 17 to learn about. But that's in the year 51. Or in the year 50, rather. It's kind of one of the earlier parts there. For most of this missionary journey, by the way, now he has traveled. He spends like 3 weeks in Thessalonica, but he spends a year and a half in Corinth. Now, Corinth is a fascinating church. Corinth is a mess. Corinth is always a mess for some reason. And even in founding the church in Corinth, it takes him 18 months there in Corinth just to help set it up. Now, Corinth makes Antioch look like practice when it comes to an interplay of the metropolitan cities around. This would be as cosmopolitan a city as there is outside of the capital, being Rome. Corinth is the crossroads of so many things, and because of that, there's really bizarre things that go on in Corinth, and there's a lot more of the charismatic gifts that happen in the Church of Corinth, and then there's also a lot more sin in the Church of Corinth, a lot more basic sins that should be really easy to deal with, but Paul has this place in his heart for Corinth that just gets broken over and over and over again. It, just to even found the church takes 1.5 years, and he spent, so most of his second missionary journey is spent in the city of Corinth. Previous to this, because he's here in the year 51 and 52, previous to this, Jews were expelled from Rome. We know this from Roman history. Suetonius tells us about the expulsion of Jews by the emperor over the issue of Crestus, which is a misspelling of Christus, meaning Christ, that there was, and that had occurred in the year 49. This is referenced in Acts 18. We have it expressed there. That the Emperor Claudius did this. You can see it right at the beginning of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens, it says, and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, we know that this is historically verifiable, and it lines up exactly with this timeline here. We know from Suetonius, again, this takes place in the year 49. Here we are about a year and a half to 2 years later, and when Paul comes to Corinth, there's a lot of Jews that are in Corinth that had left Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla, a married couple that are really interesting couple, are there, and they worked together with them. They're both of them, Paul and them, tent makers. And that's a fascinating thing about Paul. He kind of pays his way wherever he goes by making tents. That's his kind of his bivocational ministry there. And that's his job. And here, Priscilla and Aquila help him out with that. They do the same thing. Again, how did the ministry in Corinth look? For a year and a half, it says he reasoned with them in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Again, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. This is all in Acts 18, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they had opposed and reviled him, he took out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. from now on I will go to the Gentiles. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So again, we see 18 months he spends in Corinth, and first time he runs into Priscilla and Aquila here. While he is in Corinth, he writes to a previous church that he had been ministering to in the upper parts of Greece, and that is the church in Thessalonica. From Corinth, he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So you have now Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are written there during his second missionary journey. Well, he returns back to Jerusalem, and it's a fascinating thing to see how exactly these things take place. And what's more interesting is that in his third missionary journey, we have a more detailed account of exactly what has happened. While his first missionary journey was only a year and a half, his second missionary journey was 2.5 years. His third missionary journey is 5 years. And this takes place, if you're keeping track, between the years 53 and 57. It says in Acts 18 through 21, and you can see this whole expression here, that he was strengthening the churches. You do not get a huge stayover in Jerusalem, by the way, between these two missionary journeys. Basically, it takes place in the book of Acts at the course of a single verse. He comes back in Acts 18, 22, and then he leaves in Acts 23, or Acts 18, 23. And this year is, this occurrence here is even more interesting because these 5 years of his third missionary journey, three of them are in Ephesus. Now, Acts 19 explains his initial stay in Ephesus, and he extends his stay there for 3 years. Now, he does make a brief trip to Corinth. Now, here's the remarkable thing of this. So much of his missionary efforts are wrapped up in the city of Corinth. And that to me is fascinating because when we try to spell out exactly what's been occurring, what's been going on, Corinth is like always this burr in the saddle, this real frustrating thing that just keeps coming up and keeps coming back. Because even here, when he continues through Asia Minor, he spends 3 years of this missionary journey in Ephesus, in Acts 18 and 19 here. During which he writes the book of 1 Corinthians. And then he makes a trip to Corinth. And then also writes the book 2 Corinthians, constantly trying to deal with the issues that are occurring in the city of Corinth. Now, we also know that he wrote two other letters before this to the church in Corinth, one of them between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's so many things trying to deal with this church in Corinth, which we'll learn here in a second, continued on even after his own death. He even calls his brief trip to Corinth the painful visit in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. Yet another letter that he wrote in the anguish of his heart, the tearful letter, the painful letter. He wrote three, if not four, letters to the church in Corinth, two of which were scripture, two of which were not, which is why we only have two of them in the scriptures. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 4. For the reference of him staying in Ephesus for 3 years, you can see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, if you're putting together notes for your own study here. After this, he travels to Macedonia. Again, he meets with Titus there and writes 2 Corinthians from there in the year 56, probably late 56. I want you to see something, though, about the church in Corinth, because I referenced that The issues in Corinth did not go away after Paul's death, but continued on. There is a witness to a lot of these things, and that is a one of the elders in Rome named Clement. Writes a letter in the 90s. So this is about 30, maybe 40 years later, and you can see in that letter how many of the issues still exist in 40 years later that are present during Paul's life. That it never actually went away. Corinth was just a center of problems. We're going to spend a whole resource episode on First Clement. We'll read the whole thing. But just to look at chapter 47 of First Clement, which is just the 47th paragraph here, he says, he encourages the church in Corinth. This is 40 years after the occurrence that I'm dealing with right now. He says, take up the epistle of the blessed apostle Paul. What did he write to you at the time when the gospel was first being preached? Truly under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wrote to you concerning himself and Paul and Apollos, because even then parties had been formed among you. Now there he refers directly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But that inclination for one above another entailed less guilt upon you, inasmuch as your partialities were then shown towards apostles already of high reputation and towards a man whom they had approved. But now reflect who those are that have perverted you and lessened and the renown of your far-famed brotherly love. It is disgraceful, beloved, yea, highly disgraceful and unworthy of your Christian profession, that such a thing should be heard of as the most steadfast and ancient church of the Corinthians should, on account of one or two persons, engage in sedition against the presbyters, the elders. And this rumor has reached not only us, but those also who are unconnected with us, so that through your infatuation, the name of the Lord is blasphemed, while danger is also brought upon yourselves. Again, Clement is pointing out that basically the issues that were taking place in the time of Paul were significant, but the church in Corinth has only made them worse in the last 30 years, that these things have not increased, but have created factions and divisions and separations, and we're following this leader and that leader. Well, you don't follow our leader, so that's a problem, and well, you should follow this leader. And here Clement makes clear to him, again, Clement is one of the elders of the church in Rome, is writing to the church in Corinth, 30 years after the New Testament closes out the ministry of Peter and Paul. And basically saying that the church in Corinth is worse now than when it was in the times of Paul. Well, let's come back to the year 56, 57. What goes on? Well, Paul, after traveling through Macedonia and meeting with Titus there and writing the book of 2 Corinthians, actually goes to Corinth again, and he writes from there the book of Romans. That's in the year 57. From there, he travels to Jerusalem, and you remember when we were talking about the New Testament prophets, he lands in Jerusalem, the prophet Agabus and the four prophetic daughters of Philip the Evangelist all warn him about going to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. That's exactly what happens, and that begins kind of the last part of his life, and that is his imprisonment, his later ministry, and his martyrdom. He is arrested in Jerusalem. That story is told towards the end of the book of, the end of Acts 21. He's arrested in Jerusalem in the year 57. He had already spent the winter before in Corinth, where he wrote the book of Romans, and then he goes to Jerusalem. He is arrested almost immediately. He spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem. That's the years 58 and 59. There you have all the trials by Felix and Festus and Agrippa. These are Acts 24, 25, 26. And from there, he voyages to Rome and is shipwrecked along the way. That's Acts 27. That's the year 60. While he is in Rome, he is under house arrest. He's able to take visitors, he's able to have people come to him, he's able to write, he's able to have helpers and so forth. So house arrest here again. He is, as was made very clear at his arrest after Jerusalem when they were going to flog him, he is a Roman citizen, and so when he appeals to Caesar, he has to go to Caesar, but you have to wait in line to have your time before Caesar to be heard. This takes a couple of years. And so while he is awaiting that, he is in house arrest in Rome. And his ministry there is the close of the book of Acts. That's Acts 28, all the way to the end. He's preaching the gospel. He's taking in visitors and all this kind of stuff. From there, he writes what's called his prison epistles. That is the book of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, even Philemon, which shows that even a runaway slave, Onesimus, was able to come and be of help to him there when he was in prison. Again, it would make sense that Onesimus runs away from Philemon and finds his way to the capital, all roads lead to Rome, and so all roads lead away from Rome as well. You're able to find some kind of way to get along in the world or some kind of work. Well, he is released from house arrest after the close of Acts. I think this is kind of the breaking down point that most people don't realize. After he writes Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, he is set free from prison. The reason why a lot of people don't know this is that he this happens after the close of the book of Acts, around the year 62 or 63, depending on how you lay this out. And there are some indications that he might have traveled to Spain. That's, I would argue, a little bit conjecture. It is possible, but unlikely. But what does seem to be quite clear is that he did go to Macedonia, at least, and from there writes 1 Timothy, and then writes to Titus as well from Nicopolis. And then he's rearrested when he goes back to Rome. Why is he rearrested in Rome? Well, Rome had burned, and the persecution of Christians broke out in Rome. Peter and his wife, by the way, are in Rome at this point and arrested as well. Why all of that took place, why they were going back to Rome, we don't really fully understand or know. But what we do know is that it did occur. And he is rearrested in Rome, and that's when he writes the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is written during his last imprisonment, right before he is martyred by beheading during the persecution of Nero in Rome, probably the year 67, same time as Peter and Peter's wife. You can see this kind of a very different somber tone that takes place in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, where this is the last thing that Paul writes. And he writes to Timothy, again, one of the elders in the church in Ephesus, as Paul has called him before, his beloved son in the faith. He describes this. He says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." It's interesting. It's interesting to pull wisdom from how he interacts with the impending martyrdom. He writes to Timothy, who is a young Christian, a leader in the church in Ephesus. And he writes to him about this hope that he has in the face of this, that there is a crown of righteousness, that there's nothing that he has done, but it is the Lord, the righteous judge, who is awarding this to him, and because he has loved his appearing. This is his faith has been kept, the endurance has held fast, and now he is waiting for his time of departure. Well, Clement, to return to him again, First Clement, refers to this, because here's the thing, there are still people in Clement's day who would be witnesses, if Clement not himself a witness to Paul's imprisonment and martyrdom, 30 years later, not even 30 years later, about maybe 25 to 28 years later, writes this after talking about the examples of faith in times gone by in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he says, "Not to dwell upon ancient examples, let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes. Let us take the noble examples furnished in our own generation. Through envy and jealousy, the greatest and most righteous pillars of the church have been persecuted and put to death. Let us set before our eyes the illustrious apostles. Peter, through unrighteous envy, endured not one or two, but numerous labors, when he had finally suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. Owing to envy, Paul also obtained the reward of patient endurance. After being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee, and stoned, after preaching both in the East and the West, he gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, having taught righteousness to the whole world, and come to the extreme limit of the West, there may be one of the references to him going to Spain, and suffered martyrdom under the prefects. Thus was he removed from the world, and went into the holy place, having proved himself a striking example of patience. Clement, if not an eyewitness, he is a pastor to eyewitnesses of what had occurred with Paul and Peter. And so his testimony here is really solid stuff, because he's one of the elders in the same city in which it took place. Paul is a remarkable figure, not only because of his life, but what he contributes to in his legacy and the wisdom that God had afforded to him to write, not only in words of wisdom, but just in a compelling of the significance of these things. Paul contributes so many of the aspects of the Christian faith to its clarity, justification by the grace of God through faith. You find this in the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, you know, kind of sandwiched on all sides of his ministry. The relationship of the law to grace, the body of Christ and the church, the depictions of marriage and the interplay of suffering, theology and its application, eschatology, the kingdom of God. There's very few doctrines of the church that Paul did not play a pivotal role in early on. His familiarity and clarity with regards to the use and the misuse of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant as having been fulfilled in the law of Christ are absolutely necessary to understand the Christian faith. It is a remarkable thing that Paul himself wrote nearly half of the letters of the New Testament. You can see why that is. He is sent throughout the world to encourage and to evangelize not Jews throughout the world, but Gentiles throughout the world. As the apostle to the Gentiles, that was his main purpose. And as a Gentile myself, I am eternally grateful to Paul and his ministry. And I get to study him often and preach on his writings a lot. And it's still to this day one of my favorite things to do. Grateful for Paul. He is a remarkable figure and one that I hope you understand a little bit more. And appreciate a lot more as the days go on. Until next time, may God bless you all.